Thank you, everyone. It was a beautiful song. Thank you for ministering to us here this morning and preparing our hearts for the ministry of the Word. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. Let's turn together in our Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 4. And this morning, our attention will be focused on James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. As you're turning there, we want to say congratulations to, we rejoice with Rob and April Vire. April was just up here singing, but they, in the last few moments, last hour, just welcomed another grandbaby into the world, and Thomas and Micah. And so we celebrate with them, we rejoice with them, and please be in prayer for Micah and the baby there as they are there at the hospital. So we rejoice with them. Praise be to God. So we look and direct our attention to James chapter 4. Notice with me, we'll begin reading in verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 17. The Word of God says this: "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Well, this is the Word of God. Congregation, say it with me: thanks be to God. So we come to the Word of God this morning and come to the message. The title of our message this morning is, "What is your life?" What is your life? What a question for us to consider at this season, at this time of the year. We've come through just a wonderful season of service, a wonderful season of celebrating, a wonderful season of remembering. A wonderful season with those that we love, a season of difficulty as we contemplate, remember those who have departed, as we think about those in our past and those in recent days, and we rely upon the grace of God, even in the darkest of these moments, in our emotions and our feelings, and we grieve as those who know where they are. We rely upon the grace of God. What a wonderful time of year it is for us to ask this question: what is my life? What is, as James would say, what is your life? Obedience to God's revealed will and trust in His providential will are the surest signs that one is a disciple of Jesus. Obedience to God's revealed will and trust in His providential will are the surest signs that one is a disciple of Jesus. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question and answer like this: what is the duty that God requires of man? Answer: to obey His revealed will. Puritan Thomas Watson comments on this question and answer, and he says this. He says, "It is not enough to hear God's voice, we must obey. Obedience is a part of the honor that we owe to God." So obedience then summarizes the character of a genuine disciple of Jesus. A desire to live for Him, a desire to do the will of God. 1 Samuel 15:22 reminds us to obey is better than sacrifice. Watson again comments here. He says, to obey God's voice is the beauty of the Christian. James says it in the beginning of his book, to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only is the beauty of the Christian. Paul writes in Romans 12:11, he says, "Let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with a brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." But note here, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Obedience. Our obedience must be devout and fervent. One more time from Watson. Watson says this. He says, "As water that boils over, so the heart must boil over with hot affections in the service of God. Again, fervent in spirit. That sounds intense. That sounds like on another level, LaGrange. It absolutely is. And if you'll look within your hearts, you'll find that you're fervent about some things. The problem is not fervency. The problem is what are we fervent toward? Where is the fervency being given to? Fervent in spirit, Paul says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So to obey God's voice, friends, is the duty and the beauty of the disciple of Jesus. One more time. To obey God's voice is the wonderful duty and the beauty of a Christian, of a disciple of Jesus. Just a few more verses here before we jump into our text. Psalm 40, verse 8, David comments in this way. He says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Friends, that's a good example of beauty, the beauty of spirit. In Mark 3:35, Jesus taught that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. In Matthew 7:21, Christ gives the sobering warning, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 2, he exhorted the church scattered, just like James is exhorting the scattered church. Peter exhorted the Christians there scattered abroad. He says, live the rest of the time of your sojourning in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Considering the title of the message this morning, what is our life? Great question. And Peter would say, and with that contemplation, with that meditation, no longer live for the lusts of your flesh, but live for the will of God. Apostle John describes disciples of Jesus as those who do the will of God and live forever. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. As we look at this introduction to our passage, we need to be reminded that modern American Christianity says, say yes to God one time and then live the rest of your life however you will. Biblical Christianity says, you say yes to the Lord, and you continue to say yes to the Lord, and you continue to trust in the Lord, and you continue to follow the Lord. And when you get off the path, you repent and say, yes, Lord. Biblical Christianity equates obedience. Biblical Christianity says Jesus is Lord. Biblical Christianity says Jesus never comes next. Biblical Christianity says that lords never take place, second place, to another. And so as we look at our passage, we're finding how biblical Christianity confronts modern American Christianity and how it confronts the decisions we make, how it confronts the language that we use, how it exposes our hearts, how it exposes our conversations. And in our passage, we'll find that obedience to God is the theme. Obedience as believed in our hearts and obedience as revealed in our words. One more note here by way of introduction. As we continue on the on-ramp to the interstate, James is in the middle of a conversation of correction. So if you're wondering the tone of the text, James is in the middle of setting things straight. And he's already set one way straight of how the church at Jerusalem, that's the church that James pastored, thousands of disciples, thousands of believers, many of them scattered through persecution. James has already kind of shepherded them in chapter 1 saying, the trying of your faith is for your good, for God's glory, and when you endure, you will come forth as gold. That's who James is writing to. In verses 11 and 12, James exposes one of the ways that believers act in the place of God. Verses 11 and 12, he says, you act in the place of God when you stand or sit in judgment over one another. He speaks and points specifically to the use of speech. Verse 11, notice with me, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Reminder, verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So James has just addressed the misuse of speech, not for the edification of the body, but those who slander one another. Now he comes in verses 13 through 17 to a second area of high risk in the believer or in the disciple's life. And this is what it is: the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. This too is a sin of speech. James will show us that just like slander is a sin of speech, as he transitions to the sin of presumption, it's revealed, presumption is revealed through our speech. As an aside, James has a lot to say about speech in the earlier parts of the book. He warns how powerful the tongue is. Like a little rudder, like the bridle on a horse. It is a small thing. It is a small member that directs a large, powerful being or thing. And in the same way, our speech, our tongue, is powerful. It must be restrained. It must be guided. But what we'll see here this morning, it reveals so much about our hearts. I'll mention these headings as we come to them. First of all, I want you to note with me, number one, the presumption in planning. The presumption in planning. This is the season of planning, isn't it? This is the season of review. At least we should. Wise stewards we want to be. We review our goals. We're kind of depressed by the lack of meeting our goals. We look at the spreadsheets. We see goals met. We see goals unmet. This is the season of review. This is the season of planning. That is right and that is good. But here, number one, James exposes, as we walk through this text, the presumption in planning. Notice with me verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Now, as we come to verse 13, the problem here is not what's in the text. The problem is what's not in the text. Verse 13 is right and good. So what's the problem? What is the presumption? The presumption here, as James addresses head-on the sin of presumption, is sinful ambition and sinful assumption. Sinful ambition and sinful assumption. James says, come now. This is sarcasm. You who say. James is exposing and pulling off the mask of sinful ambition and sinful assumption, the assuming of life, the assuming of control of affairs. Notice how this metaphorical or hypothetical businessman plays in the way or the role of God. He sets his own schedule, today or tomorrow. He selects his own course or path. He says, we will go into such and such a city. We'll go to Dallas, Austin, New York City, L.A. He says, we'll spend a year there. He sets a duration to his business. He shows the arrangement of his activities. He says, we will engage in business. And then he predicts his outcome, and we will make a profit. Friends, this is a fool. Notice the tone in which this man is speaking. Now, James is speaking to the scattered church, the church that is persecuted, the church that is in the hills. But it was not uncommon for Jewish men to travel on business. In fact, Paul Johnson, in his book, his tome on the history of the Jews, writes extensively in many fascinating points about their history, but one of the points he draws out is that Jews have always had an occupation of taking their business wherever they went. They were always mobile, whether in the face of persecution and taking their bags and running in the night. They would restart somewhere as a jeweler, as a blacksmith or whoever. They would always have an occupation that they could take with them, reinvent themselves, move from point A to point B, self-sufficient in the face of much obstacle and perseverance. And yet that's the spirit that James is warning against, self-sufficiency. Church, as we look at this verse 13, James is warning us that we can become so consumed with the material realm, thinking in our plans and our plots and our strategies to work and to make money, that we completely become blind to the spiritual realities of life. And this is a problem. In fact, it is insulting to God. Turn with me to Luke 12, verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13. And in this passage, we're going to see an example, a biblical example of what James is addressing. This spirit of presumption, consumed with materialism, planning is right and good, but planning that does not factor in the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, the kindness of God, if the Lord wills, as we'll see in a few moments, that spirit of humility. Luke 12, verse 13, Jesus is speaking, and then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." And so he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater. And there I will store my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" This rich man in Luke chapter 12 is an example of what James is describing, this spirit of the age, this spirit of presumption. Here's the plans we've got for 2025. Here are my goals. Me. Notice all the personal pronouns in Luke 12. I. This man is living for the audience of one, but it's not that one. It's this one. What kind of man has a conversation with himself? This is how self-absorbed this man is. "I will store up all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul,'" this is the audience in the counseling room of me, myself, and I. And Jesus here gives us the addendum, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Here is a man who is acting in the place of God. Here is a man who's living in the seat of presumption. He's in the driver's seat of his life. He is walking big, he's living big, he's spending big, and he's living as if he knows the future. And God says, "You are a fool, for you do not even know that your life will be required of you in a matter of minutes, in a matter of hours." The sin of presumption. The sin of not factoring in God. The sin of not factoring God into our plans. This is the telltale sign of the sin of presumption. Now, many of us know what atheism is. Atheism is those who say, "I don't believe in God. There is no God." Proverbs 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" Now, there's not many here this morning, I would imagine, that would say that. Just by the law of averages, you've come to worship God this morning. So I would not accuse many of you, although there may be some, who say, "You know, I'm struggling. I don't know if there is a God. I don't believe in God." Well, I want to lovingly tell you this as graciously as I can. The Bible says you are a fool. I'm not calling you a fool. Scripture calls you a fool. Proverbs 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" And on that note, you need to hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Come now." God Almighty says, "Come now and let us reason together." By the way, that usage is the same usage as we see here in James chapter 4, verse 13, where James uses the same call sarcastically. "Come now, you who say." Jesus lovingly and endearingly says, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow." The fool says, "There is no God." But here James says, the fool is the one who lives as if there is no God, speaks as if there is no God, plans as if there is no God. And in verse 16, he says, "All such boasting is evil." So while this may be a common sin, while some may take comfort in that this is a respectable sin, James reminds us and puts it right on the bottom shelf. This presumptuous living, this presumptuous mindset, this presumptuous heart is wicked. This is presumptuous planning. Number two, secondly, notice with me the perplexity of life. James here shepherding us moves us from the evil of this sin of presumption and reminds us, the reader, the church scattered in Jerusalem. He reminds us of the perplexity of life. Verse 14, he says, "Whereas you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James here loves us enough to bring us face to face into the mirror of God's word, as he mentions earlier in his book. And he says, look into this mirror and see that your life is frail and your life is brief. James here says, life is full of brevity. Life is full of fragility. You do not know what will be on the morrow. Proverbs 27:1, a man does not know what a day will bring forth. We don't know what the next 5 minutes will bring forth. And you are fragile. You're not as strong as you think you are. God sustains you. God upholds you. Colossians 1, by the word of his power, he holds together the very cells and quark and membranes that keep you together. And should he withhold his grace, speak the word, we would cease to exist. You are fragile. You're not as strong as you think you are. You've tasted some success. You've tasted and seen some advancements. Praise be to God. But instead of glorying in your self-sufficiency, bow before the sovereign of all the earth and say, if the Lord wills, I will continue to live for your glory. James says, what is your life? And I ask you this morning, what is your life? What are you living for? Do you have a sense that life is precious? Wake up, church. This is the language that Paul uses multiple times. Sleepy Christians in Ephesians 3, Romans 13. Wake up from your lethargy. Wake up from your nap. Wake up and remember, you are the church triumphant. And every single one of us should ask regularly, what am I doing with my life? Are the things that I'm living for worth Christ dying for? Life is brief. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And yet the spirit of the age, the spirit of the American age, is one of retreat, one of retirement, one of pursuit of ease and comfort. And church, I pray that God will sharpen our axe and whet our sword, and that he'll give us a spirit of fervency and zeal that comes from him. May we not just be like every other church on every corner in Knoxville, Tennessee, and in Roane County. It's not about the other churches. It's not about comparing ourselves by ourselves. But if we want to be average and we want to be lukewarm, if we want to be sleepy, there's tons of those that you can go to. May the Lord sharpen us, quicken us, and remind us, as James says, what is your life? In church, I would say to us, what is my life? What is our life? It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. So that should remind us, in the way Peter described in our scripture reading, we are like the flower of the field, quoting from Isaiah. We are like the bloom that's here today and gone tomorrow. But the word of the Lord, it lives and abides forever. So the contrast and the comparison of that which is fragile and fleeting and that which is endures and is eternal is that which is what we should give our life to. The work of God. The word of God. Previously in the book of James, James gives a contrast by saying faith without works is dead. And he's challenging these believers at the church of Jerusalem to live out the faith that they say they have. Faith without the accompanying works of God's grace being teased out and worked out in the life of the believer, faith without that is dead. So we come back full circle and James would tell us, friends, where are the works, God-honoring works, that give him great glory as you serve your king where he has called you? And I would remind all of us that the callings of God do not conflict. You can be a father and you can serve Jesus. You can be a husband and you can serve the Lord and make disciples. You can be a mom and you can raise up children and serve your king. The callings of God in the life of the family, in the life of the church, these things don't conflict. Where God enables and God equips and God supplies, and those who humbly depend upon him, God is able to use for his glory in a great way. Turn with me, if you don't mind, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And before we move on from this understanding of the perplexity of life and that it's frail, that it's fragile, I want to ask one final question of application. Where James says, what is your life? Ephesians 2, 10 reminds us that God has elected us. God has saved us for good works. So we want to ask ourselves that rhetorical question, is what I'm doing and what I'm living for and what I'm giving my life to, is it what God has saved and sanctified me for and set me apart to? Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, notice here, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are the works you're walking in this morning? What is the aim and trajectory of your life? Amos would tell us this morning, consider your ways. The book of Proverbs would say, ponder the path of your feet. And the trajectory of this path, where is it going to lead you a month from now, in a year from now, in 10 years from now? And are these the good works that God has saved you and ordained for you and prepared beforehand that you should walk in them? There are many people who take great comfort in God's electing and predestinating love, and yet have no aim and no zeal for the good works that He has ordained them for. And those two things do not go together. If you take comfort in God's glorious saving grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. If you take glory in that, good, you should, if you're a believer. But don't divorce it from verse 10. We are His workmanship. Our life is a vapor. So may we commit our life and our time and our goals and our callings as we serve Him, as He has given us opportunity. May we do it for His glory, because that is what God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's go back now to James chapter 4. Number one, the presumption in planning. Number two, the perplexity of life. Number three, I want you to see the priority of submission. The priority of submission, verse 15. James says, instead of saying that, what you ought to say is, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. What James is saying is, when you speak of your life, when you speak of your planning, what should saturate your conversation is not self-sufficiency, is not personal ambition, is not self-sustaining empowerment, but is humble dependence and humble deference. The priority of submission. James says, humble dependence. Instead of this, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Humble deference is yielding to God's providential will in our everyday life and not being frustrated as we live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. The reason many of you are so angry with God at the moment, the reason many of you are fighting the will of God at the moment, it's because you've made your plans and you've asked God to bless them. You've not sought the Lord on the front end. You're living life your way. You're living life by the seat of your pants. You're living life by the flesh. You're living life, as Proverbs 3 says, according to your own wisdom, which we are not to do. And then you come and ask God to bless it. That's not humble dependence. That's not humble deference. And then when your plans get interrupted, when the sovereign God, who knows what's best for us, gives us the starts and the stops of sanctification, we say, God, what are you doing in my life? He'll say, you're making your plans without even factoring in what my will is for you. It's my will, not your will. That's what God would say to us this morning. Notice the context of the chapter is that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James isn't just looking for rote repetition that we add, if the Lord wills, to everything, like another form of our Christianity language. Just, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. A rote repetition would be normal. I wish it was more normal. If you read works of yesteryear and history and biography, you would often see DV, which stands for the Latin phrase Deo Volente, which means if the Lord wills. The biblical worldview that saturated our nation and previous centuries, even those who maybe not are fully professing Christians would simply understand the idea, if the Lord wills, and sign off on every letter, or in our version today, email or text, DV, saying, I'll be there, I'll meet you at the coffee shop at 5 DV, if the Lord wills. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's the context of the passage. Chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, James says, submit to God. And yet that's the point of frustration for many of you, even maybe here this morning, or disciples of Jesus. You're not submitting to God. Verse 8, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. What does that look like right here in our passage? The person who's walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, verses 13 through 17, the one who says, here's my goals. Here's my business plan. By the way, verse 13 is a great business plan. Clear goals, objective goals, the vision board is full. Nothing wrong with any of that. As R.C. Sproul would say, it's okay to make your plans as long as you understand and know that God has the right to change them. You keep making your plans, but just know that God and His will reign. And when it does, when the train stops you, don't lose your cool. Say, Lord, lead me. Guide me. When the coffee's lukewarm and not hot enough, don't go in and rail out the McDonald's worker or the Starbucks worker. Consider that that might be a providential opportunity for you to share the gospel with someone who needs to hear about Jesus. As you live your life and experience the everyday providential interruptions and disruptions of life, the closed doors, the open doors, understand all of it in light of this. If the Lord wills, and submit to that. Notice how our words reveal our heart. This text shows us that there's a spirit of two wills, the spirit of I will, which goes all the way back to the garden, the language of Satan. I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like God. I will. And the spirit of I will that you and I manifest in our everyday living is practical atheism, and there's echoes of it of Lucifer. I will. Or this text reveals to us God's will. As Elizabeth Elliot said, when the will of God crosses the will of man, somebody has to die. Well, we know who that is. Matthew 16:24, Jesus reminds all would-be disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Everyone here today either has a man-centered, self-sufficient worldview, a self-absorbed, self-reliant, or a God-trusting, God-saturated, God-centered worldview that is relying upon His will and relying upon His power. As Jesus says in John 15:5 to His disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4:13, Paul reminds us we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Praise be to God. Psalm 37, the Old Testament scripture reading, the psalmist takes comfort in the will of God. The psalmist takes comfort in that fact that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he takes delight in God's will. He cherishes God's way. He seeks God's face. And he lives in the walking comfort that as he trusts God and ceases from anxiety, ceases from anger, looking at the present age, he says, God, I know, will lead me. He will guide me. This is the priority of submission. Notice with me, number four, the pride of boasting. And James, in his blunt way and his terse way, puts it on the bottom shelf. No one can leave this message from James wondering what he said. This is the pride of boasting. Verse 16, but now you who boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. What is it, James? I couldn't hear you. It sounded like you were muffled there. It's evil, James would say. All such boasting is evil. Sins of omission and sins of commission are what James is addressing here. Many times when we think of sin, we think of sins of commission, that which the Bible says we are not to do, to abstain from, to refrain from. But here, James is dealing not only with the sin of commission, that's the boasting in verse 13, but now James touches on the sin of omission. It's what we should say, but we do not say. Here James addresses point blank that our boasting is arrogance and this boasting is evil. So that's the sin of commission, but there's also the sin of omission when we don't say, if the Lord wills, and evidence this fruit of childlike trust and guidance and rest in our Heavenly Father. The Proverbs says in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. That's what James is addressing, leaning into our own understanding. In all your ways, like if the Lord wills, in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Many of you know that passage. That's some life verses for you, but don't miss verse 7. That comes right on the tail 5 and 6. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. James would say, what is your life? Wake up, disciple. Wake up, Christian. Repent of your sin of presumption. Repent of your sin of self-sufficiency and arrogance. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Paul says it like this in Romans 12:3. He says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, accurately, as God has dealt to each one the measure of faith. Friends, as we live and review 2024 and look ahead to 2025, may the banner and may the anthem of our lives afresh and anew be, if the Lord wills. Our life is fragile. We do not know what a day will bring forth. We desire to magnify Christ. We desire to make much of God. We want the worship of God to be the fuel of everything else that we do. There is no service that is not fueled by true and pure worship. Well, there actually is, but it is like the clanging of cymbals and the sounding of brass. But true Christian worship and service is fueled with a heart that is enamored with this all-consuming God. And trust me, this is not dead orthodoxy. This is inflaming fire that warms and lights and gives a sense of energy and urgency, as James would say, if the Lord wills. Number one, the presumption in planning. Number two, the perplexity of life. Number three, the priority of submission. Number four, the pride of boasting. Lastly, we come to verse 17, the practice of obedience. And the way the message opened, looking at how true obedience is the fruit of those who accurately and wholly follow Jesus, James concludes this message with the practice of obedience and an exhortation to obey. Again, picking up on this theme of sins of omission and sins of commission. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and yet does not do it, to him it is sin. James addresses two key things here. Knowledge, therefore, to him who knows what right and wrong is. And then accountability, to him it is sin. Friends, we are accountable to God. I would remind all of us here this morning that we live our lives coram Deo, which means in light or in the face of, in the light of God's eyes. We are living right now, this hour, coram Deo, under the gaze of God. Psalm 103:19 says, our Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules and reigns over all. It's that gaze. His eyes gaze as we live our life. Well, as we walked through the text this morning, we've sought to exposit the passage. I now want to come to some concluding applications before we finish. Number one, James would tell us this morning, number one, that we should humble ourselves before the sovereign hand of God. Humble ourselves before the sovereign hand of God. Number two, remember the power of your speech. Remember the power of your speech. James again reminds us in this passage that our tongue reveals our hearts and our beliefs. And I would remind all of us that our tongue affects and directs others' lives as well, either for good or for evil. Your worldview, as it's expressed through your words, may just be the missing thing that your lost coworker needs. Your worldview, as it's expressed through the use of your words, as you give counsel and as you edify and you discuss the normal things of life, might just be the very thing that your lost coworker needs to hear to see that there is a difference between his atheism and your practical atheism. Now, let me say this. I'm not glorying in any Christian's disobedience, and I'm not glorying this morning in any practical atheism. I'm just trying to show us that many of us need to be awakened to the fact that at times we live as if there is no God on the throne. And our tongue reveals this. Could it just be that a gospel conversation, as we remember the power of our speech, the power of our words, could come about when we say, if the Lord wills, I'll meet you at the coffee shop tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. What's that? What do you mean, if the Lord wills? Opportunity right there to go into the gospel. Colossians 4 verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that, notice, that you may know how to answer each one. Could it be that our worldview is not being communicated by our hope and trust in Christ and our hope in God? We're living as if we don't want to offend anyone, but yet the instruction of Scripture says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each one. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. This morning, there are brothers and sisters, as you have fruitful conversations, that need to be reminded of God's plans for them, God's purposes for them, their hope in the gospel. And as we talk to one another today and any other day, part of the way that we reverberate the gospel message, reverberate the truth of Scripture as it echoes throughout our lives and throughout the building, is we speak these truth, the words of truth and doctrine to each other. Luke 6:45 reminds us that the power of words is revealed, and that our hearts, it reveals our hearts. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, a man's mouth speaks. James would tell us this morning, not only hope and trust in the sovereignty of God, not only remember the power of your speech and its role in your witness, but then lastly and thirdly, trust and obey in the will of God. Trust the will of God and obey the will of God. Obedience is the beauty and the duty of the disciple of Jesus. As is often the case when I am preparing my messages, the Lord by His Spirit will bring songs of the past to my mind. And many of you may know this little song, Trust and Obey. Do you recognize that title, Trust and Obey? As I was finalizing my sermon the other day, this came to my mind. I couldn't help but just hum it and sing it. Someone told me this week, the little factoid, I don't know the truth, don't ask me to back this up with data and science, but that humming to yourself is good for your health. And I said, well, okay, I need to hum more in 2025. Came across this song, Trust and Obey. If you don't know it, I want to read the words to you and we'll pray. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, even so, may the Lord help us, Grace Church, to do just that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love You, and we pray now that You will take the Word of God and You will plant it deeply within our hearts. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our final song this morning, He Will Hold Me Fast. He Will Hold Me Fast. Hymn 388, He Will Hold Me Fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast.
He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
As we conclude this morning, I'm going to be reading the benediction from Numbers chapter 6. Just before I do, just a general reminder about the Bible reading plans in the Welcome Center on the counter, also the table talk for January, and then also the new devotionals that you'll find in Grace Books morning and evening. And then don't forget to check the post office box as you make your way out this morning. Hear the word of the Lord as we leave. Hear the blessing from God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Our brother Ryan's going to come and conclude with a word of prayer.